Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
And Father, that's the prayer of our hearts today, that we surrender all to you. Hear these words, Lord. Look into our hearts and see we want to be entirely yours. Come and minister to us from your word as we just sit and contemplate who you are, what you've done on our behalf, and the future that awaits us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. Well, this is it. Can you believe it? No, I can't believe it either. Last day, last lesson, but we still have the party next week. So this is a good thing, isn't it? Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4 and take out your lessons? I don't know about you, but I really felt like I not only spent rich, wonderful time with the Lord this week, but I feel like I got to know Paul really well. Do you too? And I'm extremely grateful, and I've decided that when I get to heaven, the first thing after I see the Lord face to face is, I want to see Paul. I want to run into him and compare notes on a few things. I've learned so much from his life, and I know you have as well. The title of the message this morning is A Time to Remember and A Time to Press On. You know that our theme verse this year, our scripture, has been that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Philippians 3:10. When we selected this verse as our theme for the year, little did we know how impacting and significant and personal it would become in our lives as we walked the road with Paul this year. Leah shared with us last week in the first two chapters of this second epistle that Paul reminded Timothy as the days were drawing to a close to stir up his gift, to use his God-given resources, that love, power, and a sound mind, and to not be ashamed of the gospel or of Paul's sufferings on behalf of it. Paul knew all too well that there was a very real danger that lay ahead for his young protege, and after Paul was gone, Timothy would be the one wearing the bullseye on his back. So it was critically important for Paul to deliver one last message to Timothy that he would be able to look back on in the days and months, a year and years ahead, and continue to receive strength and courage from. And with that thought in mind, Paul tells Timothy in these last two chapters, first of all, to be forewarned. And I want to read these verses in the NIV translation to you, verses 1 through 4. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, holy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's almost as if the Lord gave him a fast-forward vision of what our world would be like. And yet, Paul is describing his own and how bad it was going to get. The phrase here, last days, refers to Paul's age and to this age. It is all the time that began with the resurrection, that first coming and resurrection of Jesus Christ leading up to now and further on until the time of his second coming. Paul says there will be difficult times. It means perilous. And the word literally speaks of the savage nature of the two demon-possessed men who encountered Jesus back in Matthew 8:28. And they came out of the tombs and saw Jesus and walked up to him. And that demoniac spirit within them called out to him and said, I know who you are. And they asked that he, because he was going to touch them and heal these two men, the spirits asked that he drive them into the herd of swine that was nearby, or let them go into that herd of swine, and they in turn ran violently off the cliff into the sea, and they perished. And it is this savage nature that Paul is referring to in these verses. The word times does not have anything to do with the clock or the calendar, but rather an era of time, an epoch, or an age. And the point being here that we don't know how many eras of civilization we have left as mankind, but we're told that perilous, savage behavior will continue to be on the rise with greater frequency and severity as we get nearer to the return of Christ. If you were to count all of these characteristics in verses 2 through 4, you'd find out that there are 18 vices listed just in these three verses, and they bear a remarkable resemblance to Paul's description in Romans chapter 1 of the depravity of man and what he is capable of. This list specifically characterizes the religious leaders of Paul and Timothy's day, but of also our day, those who have a form, an outward shape, an appearance of godliness, and yet at the same time denying its power. Jesus says of them in Matthew 23:27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Beautiful, perfectly together on the outside, but inwardly not cleansed of sin, not transformed by the power of God. And because of this, Paul is conveying to Timothy, they are dangerous. And he says, stay away from them. In Matthew 24, Jesus tells us just how dangerous these kinds of people can be. He said there, take heed that no one deceives you, for many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. False Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect of God. But he who endures to the end will be saved. It's entirely possible that Paul wanted Timothy to know that the false teachers that had crept into some of these house churches in Ephesus were possibly doing some signs and wonders. And the list that he lays out here in chapter 3 is not the perspective that Paul sat thinking about as he was in that dungeon, that Mamertine prison, although that must have been very horrible. But we need to remember that it's the Holy Spirit who gave this graphic description to Paul of the spiritual reality of these house churches in Ephesus who had been infiltrated by false teachers. Paul says, have absolutely nothing to do with them. And it's interesting, isn't it, who Paul singles out to note as the vulnerable target? Look at verse 6. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Gullible women here literally means weak-willed women, and Paul intended for it to be a derisive term. He was sarcastic here. He was cynical. He was actually mocking them. And he wasn't speaking of women in general, because actually, you'll notice as you read through Paul's letters in their entirety, he has a very high value on women. But he means literally, in the Greek, little women, or those who are immature and childish in their behavior. Paul says, loaded down with sin and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. In other words, their consciences were burdened, so they soothed their consciences by listening to imposters who promised to ease their guilt, but their unconfessed sin stood between them and God. They were always learning and learning and learning, but somehow, because of that unconfessed sin, never coming to know Christ and be saved. They were put off by the simple gospel because it pointed to their guilt, which it is intended to do, but they never became free from that guilt. And in verses 8 and 9, the example that Paul points to is two men, Jannes and Jambres, who are not mentioned in Old Testament scripture, but Jewish historians name them as two of Pharaoh's magicians who competed with Moses in Pharaoh's court in Egypt. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 7 if you'd like to. But at their first encounter, Moses and Aaron with Pharaoh, Moses had Aaron cast his rod to the ground and it became a serpent. And then Jannes and Jambres did likewise, with the same result. But Aaron's rod proceeded to swallow up the other two rods of the magician. So they were able to compete with Moses up to a point, but eventually they were not able to withstand the power of God. And the point here in this that Paul is making is that the individuals he describes for us in verses 2 through 4 are like these magicians in Pharaoh's court. They're men of corrupt or depraved minds who actually oppose the truth. But he says they will not get very far, because in the end, their folly will become clear to everyone. Now, you have to believe that this would have been a very good word for Timothy to hear at this point in time, because as he looked around at those house churches in Ephesus that he was responsible for, it looked to him like those who were speaking the lies were the ones who were becoming more successful and more successful. And doesn't it seem like that in our world today? That those who are promoting the falsehood, the lies, the teaching that is not of the gospel, are really speaking loudly and making themselves known. Even some preachers today are denying Christ's incarnation and his resurrection. They're preaching another gospel. Actually, we shouldn't even call it a gospel, because it's false. It has nothing to do with the truth. But they won't last. Eventually, what they're doing will be made known to everyone. Remember, Paul warned earlier in Galatians 1:6 that even if an angel from heaven were to come and to preach a gospel other than what Paul preached, other than what was the truth, that one should be accursed. And here's the lesson in this for us to watch out for. The leader's life in the church has to demonstrate the power of God. If it doesn't, don't follow that person. If what they say doesn't line up with Scripture, if what they do doesn't exemplify the truths in Scripture, have nothing to do with them. They aren't following in the footsteps of Christ. You know, Paul, because he did that, was someone who was able to say, "Follow me even as I follow Christ." May we all be able to say that. I mentioned in the deductive lesson this week that today in much of the world, God is still unknown, but sadly, to many within the church, he has become much too familiar. And the translation of that, what I mean is that we are in danger of losing our reverential fear of who he is. And by fear, I mean our wholesome dread of displeasing him. We need to be reminded of what and who it is that we're handling. Remember Paul's words back in chapter 2, verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or in other words, correctly handling it. Realize what it is that has been entrusted to our care. What Paul presents to Timothy here is not a pretty picture. In fact, it's quite the opposite, isn't it? It's pretty grim. But he doesn't leave it here. He gives Timothy a solid, lasting battle plan that will set the template for him in the days ahead. As time grew shorter for Paul, the intensity grew greater. The focus became even more narrow, and Paul gets down to what really matters most. In verses 10 through 17, Paul focuses primarily on two things, remembering and continuing. There is a powerful connection between the two, a powerful link, as we're going to see. It is in these next verses that Paul charges Timothy to continue on by remembering the past, God's faithfulness in earlier situations, and then also continuing on to focus on the Word of God. And he says, first of all here, remember my life, Timothy. Remember my life. Verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. He says, you have carefully followed my teaching. What Paul taught to others had to first be the foundation in his own life, and it was. Scripture was so much a part of Paul that it just flowed out of his life. And in order to be effective in sharing the gospel, that's how it has to be. The walk has to match the talk. It's Gandhi who once said that the greatest obstacle to Christianity is Christians. That we must be willing to live ourselves what it is that we're to teach to others. And Paul said, you carefully followed my teaching and also my way of life, which included his purpose, his faith, his patience, love, endurance. These virtues were the bedrock of Paul's life. And then he says also, Timothy, remember my persecutions, verse 11, and afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Paul's reference to these specific locations would have stirred Timothy's earliest memories of Paul, because this was sort of Timothy's home turf. He would have been familiar with these areas. Paul and Timothy were together in many areas, but these would have rung a bell of remembrance to Timothy. At Antioch, Paul preached to the Gentiles who were glorifying the Lord and coming to Christ, but the Jews raised up a group of persecutors and drove Paul out of town. And Paul and his followers shook off the dust from their shoes, and they went on to Iconium. And there, a plot to kill Paul was uncovered, and he had to flee. And then in Lystra, Paul was actually with Timothy as he preached. And afterward, Paul was dragged outside the city, stoned, and left for dead. And you can read about these instances in Acts 13 and 14. But what a defining moment this was for Timothy. He was an eyewitness to this persecution, to Paul's afflictions, and how he must have been restirred all over again at the remembrance of that time together. And Paul goes on to say in verse 11, out of them all the persecutions and afflictions, the Lord delivered me. It was a phrase that Paul would repeat to the very end of his life. And then thirdly, he says, Timothy, remember this truth in verse 12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I love the way James MacDonald put it recently. All God's kids are going to get it. You know, it's just going to happen. It's a promise. And Jesus himself promised this in John 15:20. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And because of these things, all of these things, Paul issues to Timothy a battle plan. Verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ. Not everyone has the benefit and the blessing that Timothy did, to know from childhood that there was a grandmother and a mother walking alongside of him, nurturing him spiritually, cultivating the scriptures into his life, seeing that he had a strong foundation. And Paul reminds him that he understood because of that, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the prophecies, the Old Testament sacrificial system. He was the Passover lamb. He fulfilled everything having to do with the tabernacle. Timothy realized he could connect the dots, put the pieces of the puzzle together, and know that Christ alone was the way of salvation. And Paul encourages him, continue in these things. And notice in verse 14 that Paul makes a distinction between things which you have learned and things which you have been assured of. That's because the things that you have learned are the beliefs that you have adopted. Some things you believe stronger than others, but the things you have been assured of become the convictions you're willing to die for. Big difference there. And in today's world, more than ever before, if you're going to walk with the Lord, if you're going to serve him wholeheartedly, you better have convictions that you're willing to die for. Because you can believe that God's word is the truth, but the Bible tells us that even the devils believe and tremble at the mention of the Lord's name. But the fact is, truths don't become convictions until you make them your own. And how do you do that? They only become yours when you live by them. It's not enough just to believe them. As you appropriate God's word into your life and you begin to live it out, those convictions, those truths, actually become yours. Paul goes on in verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture is inspired. It is God-breathed. It literally means all scripture is breathed into by God. not men's words, but God breathed them. In 2 Peter 1:20, Peter puts it this way, and this is the New Living Translation: "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy in Scripture ever comes from the prophets themselves. It was the Holy Spirit who moved the prophets to speak from God. They did not speak on their own or their own words. They were moved by God to speak. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable. It is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness." The first pair here, the teaching and rebuking, have to do with doctrine. The second pair, correcting and training in righteousness, have to do with conduct. Both are necessary. The word correcting in the Greek comes from the word straight, which literally means it straightens us out. It straightens us out. See, God's word is very down to earth, very practical, very applicable. And those who accept and receive its reproof, its conviction, are on their way to being straightened out and then made ready for that training in righteousness. That's the process that we're in. And he says, God's word is also useful. It equips us as well, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The words "thoroughly equipped" here mean enabled to meet all the demands of righteousness. God will never ask anything of you or I that he does not also give us the power and the ability to carry that demand out. Paul addresses Timothy here as the man of God, the one who is giving spiritual understanding and leadership to others. Because Paul had every reason to be confident of Timothy's dependence upon God's word, and he had even more confidence in God's ability to supply absolutely everything that Timothy would need through the sufficiency of his own word. And because of the sufficiency of God's word, the heart of Paul's message here in verses 14 through 17 is, Timothy, be complete. You have everything. You lack nothing. In Paul's closing remarks in chapter 4, he tells Timothy a few things to be. And the first one is to be ready. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. In other words, Timothy, stick to God's plan. Preach the truth. The exhortation here is for the speaker, the proclaimer, not for the hearer of the message. And in essence, what Paul is conveying to him is, Timothy, don't teach your own ideology. Preach the word, the message that God promises to breathe life into. Be ready, or do it in season and out of season, whether it's convenient or it's not convenient. Verse 3, for time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We're living here, aren't we? These are the last days, and we recognize them for what they are. There's a warning for God's children in Hebrews 2:1 that says, we must listen very carefully to the truth we have heard, or we may drift away from it. And that's what was happening in Ephesus, in these churches. That's what Paul is not only warning Timothy about, but equipping him to handle. We are to give attention to the word with the intention of obeying it. And that way, we don't have to settle for warm milk. We can go for the solid meat that has to be chewed on and slowly digested. And then look at verse 9. He tells Timothy, be diligent. Paul began this letter by telling Timothy that he was mindful of his tears, that he wanted to see him one more time. And I have no doubt that when Paul wrote these words, there were some tears flowing from him. He tells Timothy in verse 13, do your best to come before winter and bring my necessities with you. It was getting colder in Rome. Paul says, bring the cloak I left at Troas. Bring the books. And these were no doubt the volumes of Paul's own writings, the notes that he had kept through his years of ministry. But most of all, the parchments, which were very expensive, animal vellum skin parchments that most likely contained the Lord's own words. And very precious to Paul. And then lastly, look back up to verse 5. But you, Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Be watchful. In Chuck Swindoll's commentary on the life of Paul, he contemplates that at this point in Paul's letter, it's very possible that that Paul may have heard, as he paused for a moment, off in the distance, the sound of the gate being unlatched on the prison and the soldiers coming to get him, to take him to his execution. And that at precisely that moment, he may have penned these words in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Some of those soldiers coming carried rods with which they would beat Paul one more time. One shouldered an axe that very shortly would be used to sever Paul's head from his shoulders. They probably didn't say much as they marched him out of the prison through the city gate and onto the Ostian Way that led out toward the sea. Paul marched along in shackles, an old man bent over, feet and hands shackled, ragged and filthy from the dungeon that had held him prisoner. But he wasn't ashamed, for to him to live was Christ, and to die was gain. And they took him out, as was the process that these men who would be executed in this Roman way, they took him out to the third mile marker on the Ostian Way to a little pine wood cell in a glade of woods known as the Tréfontaine. And today, there stands an abbey there that's been erected in Paul's honor. It's believed that Paul spent his last night in that tiny cell near the execution site. And then at dawn the next day, the soldiers tied him to a pillar stump of a tree, and they stripped off his clothes, and they beat him with rods one last time. And then the executioner swung the axe, brought it down with a thud as Paul's head rolled onto the dirt. And at that moment, Paul was free. He was at home in heaven with the Lord. But before he left, he would have neatly folded this letter to Timothy and placed it in Luke's loving hand to guarantee that it would arrive at its destination safely. And among Paul's last words to Timothy were these in verses 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, may we all be able to say this, that we have fought the good fight, finished the race, and kept the faith. What about you? Are you ready and watching for the Lord's return? When he comes back, will he find that you are loving, looking for his appearing? Can't wait for it to happen. You long for it to happen. Don't drift away from what the Lord has deposited within you this year. I came across a story this morning of three little boys who were asked to define faith, and the first one said, faith is taking hold of Christ. The second one said, faith is keeping our hold on him. And the third little boy said, faith is not letting go of him. What are you going to do with him? He wants you to entrust him, his word, to others so that he will receive the glory and you will receive the blessing. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, that we, like Paul, would have as our purpose that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, because we know we're promised in your word that when we see you, we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, before we partake of the Lord's Supper together this morning, I want to ask if there's anyone in here that does not yet know him and the power of his resurrection and the sweet fellowship of his sufferings. Maybe you haven't been with us all year. You've come in at some point through the year and you've never made that commitment to Christ as your Lord and Savior. Would you just slip up your hand right now? We'd like you to be able to fellowship at the communion table with us as a family. Is there anyone at all in our midst? Just slip your hand up right now, and we'll pray for you. Father, we thank you that now we can enter in together, rejoicing in what you've done on our behalf and what is yet ahead. And we know, Lord, that the best is yet to come. In Jesus' name, amen.